all, and thank you for allowing me to come and speak to you again. I was doing some Bible study several years ago. I had planned to read through the entire Bible, and I got stuck. I got stuck in Joshua because as I began to read Joshua, I realized that there are a number of parallels between the account of what happened in Jericho and the fate of Babylon the Great. So I've got a handout, and if the men to whom I gave the handouts would hand out the handouts now, it would be a good time. Because I've got a little chart that demonstrates the similarities and the similar symbols in the accounts of what happened at Jericho and what is predicted to happen to Babylon the Great at the return of Jesus Christ. So the first thing, perhaps we all know that the name Joshua, of course, I'm not going to go through the account of what happened at Jericho. We'll talk about some of the things that happened, but I'm not going to go to any of those scriptures and read the account because I think that we're all familiar with it. But the word Joshua is the same, the name Joshua is the same name as Jesus. So Joshua and Jesus shared the same name. And the word Joshua, the name Joshua, as does Jesus, means Savior. So Joshua prefigures Jesus Christ in type. There's a slight similarity in the fact that the Jordan River was dammed up so that the priests could go, could bear the ark across the Jordan River. And as soon as their feet touched the Jordan River, the waters began to pile up. And in Revelation, of course, the woman is saved from the waters by the earth opening its mouth and swallowing the flood. In the book of Joshua, just before the battle, Joshua sees Jesus Christ dressed as a warrior with a sword in his hand. And we know it's Jesus because Joshua falls on his face to worship this individual, and he is not jerked back to his feet. This is very clearly God that he is seeing outside the walls of Jericho. And John, in vision in the book of Revelation, as we remember, sees Jesus Christ with a sword also, the sword coming from his mouth, not in his hand. And of course, both Joshua and John fall at the feet of Jesus Christ to worship. Joshua leads the armies of Israel in the siege of Jericho, and Christ leads the armies from heaven to take back the kingdoms of this world and make them the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. There's the striking similarity in Joshua of the seven trumpets blown by the priests, corresponding to the seven trumpets, and the last of the seven trumpets, of course, heralds the fall of Babylon. The seven trumpets blown by angels in the book of Revelation. Jericho stands in the way of the promised land. Israel could not have existed as a nation if Joshua as a foreign state Jericho as a foreign state, a city-state, continued to inhabit that part of the plain because there was a vital trade route that went just past Jericho. And God had told Israel that they had to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. So we see that Jericho it stands in the way of Israel's complete and unchallenged inhabitation of the promised land, in the same way that Babylon the Great stands in the way of the kingdom of God. Jericho was the world's oldest walled city at that point, and Babylon, the system that runs this world, is the old world's oldest governmental system, having existed since the time of Nimrod. Jericho, to a certain degree, represents the wealth and the commerce of the ancient world. And Babylon, as discussed in Revelation, represents opulent wealth. There's the case of the two spies. As we know, Moses sent two spies into the land to search out the land before Israel went in. And in the book of Revelation, we have not two spies, but we have two men who are witnesses. There are similarities in the two accounts, but with a twist. In the book of Joshua, two spies go into Jericho. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, there are two witnesses who are not gathering information, but giving out information. It's kind of striking that in the book of Joshua, Rahab the harlot is saved. So in both accounts, there's a harlot. In the book of Revelation, the harlot is destroyed. So again, a similarity, but with a twist. In the book of Joshua, at the siege of Jericho, the priests and all the people surrounded Jericho for 7 days. The priests were carrying seven trumpets, and on the last day they sounded those trumpets. Striking similarity to the book of Revelation, where we have the seven angels with the seven trumpets. Jericho falls at the sound of the seventh trumpet on the seventh day. And in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world fall at the sound of the seventh trumpet. In the book of Joshua, when the people surrounded the city for 7 days, they were commanded to be silent. In the book of Revelation, we have silence for half an hour in heaven just before the momentous events occur. In the book of Revelation, I'm sorry, in the book of Joshua, just before the city fell, when the priests blew their trumpets, all the people were to shout, and at that point the walls fell. And when Christ returns from heaven to take back this kingdom, the kingdom is of this earth, and to make them his own kingdom, he comes back with a shout, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jericho fell suddenly and unexpectedly, supernaturally. Babylon also falls suddenly, unexpectedly. Jericho was destroyed by Israel by fire. And in Revelation 17, it tells us that the whore is going to be burned with fire. God put a curse, said there was a curse on anyone who would try to rebuild Jericho. And with the case of Babylon, if we read the book of Daniel 2, we remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. It was a prophecy that extended from his day all the way down to our day today. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about a great image with a head of gold and shoulders of and chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs and feet of iron. When the stone comes from heaven that represents Jesus Christ, that stone shatters that image and it breaks it into a billion pieces, and the wind blows it away as chaff, and there is no trace of Babylon left. When Joshua and Israel besieged Jericho, there was a lot of booty in the city. It was a rich city. And God told them, you won't take any of that for yourself. That's all going into the treasury of the temple. Unfortunately, a man named Achan did steal some of the loot, and he hid it under his tent. And Achan brought a curse on all of Israel. Later, when they besieged a small city called Ai, they were routed and suffered many casualties in the battle because God had cursed them, because this man Achan, contrary to instructions, had taken some of the loot from Babylon and he had hid it in his tent. The things that he took are striking. Achan took gold and silver and Babylonish garments. And in Revelation 18, we read about the merchandise of Babylon, which is gold and silver and precious stones, and items that would make garments, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet. So there's a similarity between the loot that Achan coveted and what the merchants of this earth covet with respect to Babylon. Jericho had to fall in order for Israel to inherit the promised land. And Babylon, the system that runs this earth today, must fall before the kingdom of God can be established. So the last item, the last similarity, is that there had to be a separation. After Achan took the loot from Jericho and hid it in his tent, God put a curse on Israel until Achan was separated from Israel. All the tribes had to assemble, and Achan and his family were separated by lot, and it was discovered that Achan had taken this loot, and he had to be separated from Israel and dealt with individually so that Israel would not continue to partake of his sins and his punishment. And in the book of Revelation, God's people are told to separate themselves from Babylon so that they don't partake of Babylon's sins. So today, the Feast of Trumpets foreshadows the fall of Babylon at the return of Jesus Christ. Babylon, the system that has operated our world since shortly after the flood. Modern Babylon will fall at the return of Jesus Christ. And we can see from the many similarities in the two accounts that the fall of Jericho prefigured the fall of Babylon the Great at the end of this age. God tells us, let's turn over to Revelation 18:4. because as we saw in the prophecy of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, Babylon is going to exist in one form or another from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the return of Jesus Christ, till that stone comes and smashes the image on its feet and destroys it. Babylon still exists. And in Revelation 18, verse 4, God says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people,'" that is Babylon, "that you don't be partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues." So as people of God, as Christians, we need to be sure that we have come out of Babylon, that we are no longer a part of Babylon. So we might ask, well, what's the problem with Babylon? Haven't some very good things been built in this world? Don't we have some good institutions? Don't we have a good system that seems to work? It's gone on for thousands of years. What is Babylon's problem? When we think about Babylon, we need to go back to its founding, back in Genesis 11. Babylon was founded in rebellion and resistance to the commandments of God. In Genesis 9, I'll just read you Genesis 9, you don't have to turn there. After the flood, God said, he had blessed Noah and his sons, Genesis 9:1, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Obviously, the command there is to spread out through the earth and replenish the entire planet. Let's go over to Genesis 11, though, because man had a different idea and a different agenda than God's. Now, tradition says that Nimrod was behind this project. You won't find that specifically in the Bible. That's tradition. Genesis 11:4. They said, "Go, let's build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto the heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So this is the building of Babel and the building of a tower. Babel was created to concentrate the population and to prevent what God had commanded. It was instituted to increase and accelerate technology and accomplishment, to build a great and a powerful civilization that was self-sufficient, to make it a name, a reputation, and a legacy. It was all directed toward the glory of man, the achievements of man, without considering the directives or the glory or the intervention or the accountability to God. And I believe that it is founded on the disbelief. I believe that Babel, was founded on disbelief in the promise of God. In Genesis 9, let's go back there. God made a promise, and God will always be faithful to his promises. Genesis 9, verse 11, after the flood, God says to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you." So God at this point is establishing a brand new covenant. "I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for you a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." This is a promise and a covenant with God and man and every creature on the earth. And the token of the covenant is the rainbow. "And the bow that shall be in the cloud, I will look on it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. And God said unto Noah, 'This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and you, and all flesh that's on the earth.'" This is a promise and a covenant that God made with every living creature. But I believe that Noah either disbelieved or distrusted God. Not Noah, Nimrod. Despite God's promise that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, the Tower of Babel was built as a refuge against any future flood. Most commentaries will tell you that the Tower of Babel was probably in the shape of a ziggurat, which is basically a pyramid, a step pyramid. Very broad at the base. Now, it has an engineering feature, I believe. If you're going to build a dam, the dam has to be very, very broad at the base, much broader at the base than at the top in order to withstand water pressure. So if you were going to build a tower that would have to withstand a flood, it would have to be much, much stronger, much bulkier at the base than at the top in order to withstand the enormous water pressure that would exist at the bottom. So if your intention was to build a tower against a future flood, you'd want to build it something like the shape of a ziggurat or a pyramid, much broader at the base. Additionally, let's turn over to Genesis 11, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Come on, let's make some bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let's build a city and a tower whose top is in the heaven." So if one was going to build a tower to withstand a flood, you'd want to waterproof it. If you have asphalt, that's what you'd want to smear it with, wouldn't you? You'd want to waterproof that thing with asphalt. So I believe that the Tower of Babel was built in defiance of God and in disbelief of God's promises, in determination to thwart the future plans of God. Furthermore, Babylon and Babel is founded on the principle of living without the need for God. Because, let's turn over to Genesis 10 now, read about Nimrod. This account tells us about the first false god. The man at that point did not want to live in accountability to God, in dependence on God, and acknowledgement of God. And they had their own god. Nimrod stood in the place of God. Genesis 10, verse 8. It says, "Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord," and that means in place of the Lord. "Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar." So we see the connection between Nimrod and Babel and the Tower of Babel. And the word "before" means in place of. Nimrod is described as a mighty hunter, and he took the place of God. And speculation is that wild animals proliferated and were out of control after the flood and became a threat to humans. And Nimrod, as a hunter, offered protection. So men began to look to Nimrod rather than to God. A book called The Pentateuch by James Smith says that the name Nimrod means tyrant. And perhaps this is the beginning of human government as we know it, the kind of government that has extended and been extant on the earth down to this present time. So to live in Babylon, to be a part of Babylon, and not to come out of Babylon, is to live in total disregard for the existence of God. These people did not include God in their plans. Their plans were contrary to the will of God. They did not consult God. They did not acknowledge or obey the commands of God. They did not consider themselves accountable to God. And they did not consider or believe that God would or could respond to them and to their way of life. To live in Babylon is to trust in man's ability and man's accomplishments without regard to God. And this is the essence of pride. And pride is the downfall of ancient and modern Babylon. Babylon was founded so that man might enhance his own reputation. Remember, they said they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted a legacy, a reputation, accomplishment. They were self-sufficient. And Jericho is, a walled city like Jericho can be an example of pride, of self-sufficiency, of invulnerability, of not needing God. It can be. Not necessarily, but it can be. And as we look back at the accounts of the sack of Jericho and Babylon, the pride of Jericho and Babylon is based on materialism. It's based on wealth. Furthermore, this dependence on material goods and possessions leads to a certain degree of arrogance. Psalm 87 says, "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon, to them that know me, behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. And Rahab means arrogance. So part of the problem of Babylon is pride, self-sufficiency, arrogance. A couple scriptures that talk about these character traits. And we can see the correspondence between this attitude of pride and the result in Babylon and in Babel. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God." Pride causes us to look to other solutions, to our own solutions, not to God. And it further says, God is not in all his thoughts. And that characterizes the thinking of Babel and the people that built Babel. Proverbs 8:13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth I do hate." And what does the rich man trust in? The man who doesn't believe in God, the man who doesn't regard God. Proverbs 18:11 says, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city." So wealth is like a walled city. Wealth is like Jericho. Wealth is security. "The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as a high wall in his own conceit." So there's a certain amount of conceit in trusting in wealth, and trusting in riches, trusting in physical things like a wall for protection. "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Now, the New Bible Dictionary says, "Babel, as Babylon, throughout its history, became a symbol of the pride of man and his inevitable fall." On an individual level, pride and arrogance were the undoing of Nebuchadnezzar for a short time, the emperor of Babylon. Let's turn over to Daniel 4:29. Daniel 4, verse 29. Babylon was a very great city. It must have been an awesome place. It was apparently in the shape of a square, 14 miles on a side. It was an immense place. The walls were very wide and very tall. They were made of brick, fired brick, not stone. There doesn't seem to be much stone in that part of the earth, but it was made of bricks. The walls were very tall, very wide, and it was said that four chariots could ride abreast on top of the wall. It was a magnificent city, and Nebuchadnezzar must have been very pleased with his accomplishment in building it, but perhaps a little too much pride in his own accomplishment. Daniel 4:29, this is after Nebuchadnezzar has already had revelations made to him by God, and he should have been humble, and if he had been thinking, he wouldn't have done what he did. And it says in Daniel 4:29, "At the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and the kingdom spoke, and he says, 'Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?' And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass like an ox. And 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will.' The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men. He did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. His hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws." And then apparently Nebuchadnezzar has written this part: "At the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What are you doing?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my brightness returned to me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgments, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Well, Nebuchadnezzar apparently learned his lesson, but his I guess this is his grandson didn't in Daniel 5:18. Well, Daniel's just explaining how in pride, when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up, God took him down several notches. The pride and arrogance is not the basis of a successful life. 1 John 2:16 says, talks about what the world is made up of, what the Babylonish system consists of, and what's the permanence of the values of this world. 1 John 2:16 says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. It's of Babylon. Pride is of Babylon. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So this is Babylon's downfall. Pride and arrogance. Dependence on material things. Not dependence on God. To live contrary to the will of God. To live as if God's will didn't exist. And to live as if there was no accountability to God for the things that we do. To come out of Babylon, we must eliminate pride. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. We have to... Babylon was built to maximize man's accomplishments and to maximize man's legacy and to preserve it, to honor man, not to honor God. And all of man's talents, all of man's skills, all of man's genius, we didn't invent that. We didn't invent music. We didn't invent athletics. We didn't invent poetry. We didn't invent art. God is the inventor of all these things. And God endowed humans with the ability to use these gifts and talents to give him glory. When we use our talents and our abilities, when we sing beautiful songs the way the choir did today, when we see gifted people playing the piano, we should be saying to ourselves, this is the glory of God. God created these things. God created music. God created art. And he gave it to us. He gave us these things. Any desirable qualities or talents or abilities, even athletics, God created the human muscular and skeletal systems and the nervous system. We have athletes that have great roaring egos and they should be giving the glory to God who invented athletics, who invented the ability for man to be athletic. This is all glory to God. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift, we didn't invent it. It came from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And when Babylon began to become rich and wealthy, it was God who gave the natural resources that were needed to build our world. He made us. He endowed us with gifts. And yet, man acts as if he alone is responsible for accomplishment. We haven't built our civilization through humanly created resources and talents. We've built our civilization through the things that were given to us by God. And yet, man has used the gifts of God in a perverse way. All too often. So we need to give honor and glory to God who has created everything, to God who has created the skills and the talents. We should use our gifts to bring glory to God, not to ourselves as Babylon has done. Man's civilization has not given the glory to God. We attribute our accomplishments to our own talent and to our own genius. And as I said, all too often, we have misused the talents God has given us in building our world. We must trust in the providence and the protection of God rather than material assets in this world. We can't trust in riches to save us. Psalm 49, verse 6 says, Psalm 49:6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So, we can't trust in wealth. And yet Babylon trusts in her wealth. And Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they shouldn't be high-minded, they shouldn't be prideful or arrogant, nor even to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So we live in a prosperous nation and a prosperous time, and the poor among us are rich, truly, in comparison to ages past. But we can't trust in those riches. We must trust in God. The inhabitants of Jericho trusted in their wealth and in their walled city. The merchants of Babylon trust in their wealth. They trust that they will be able to work with material things forever to increase wealth and to increase their well-being. Let's turn over to Isaiah. There are many parallels also in the book of Isaiah to the book of Revelation. Isaiah seems to be, one of the main thrusts seems to be about the day of the Lord, and of course the whole book of Revelation is about the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2 verse 11, God will deal with man's pride at the return of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 2 verse 11 says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, as is fitting. God should be exalted for what He has done. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that's proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, all the oaks of Bashan, and all the high mountains, and all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The accomplishments of man and the many institutions that constitute Babylon will be destroyed completely at the return of Jesus Christ. Everything that we have, education, finance, banking, entertainment, sports, government, the whole thing, it's all based on principles that originate in Babylon. Daniel 2:35, we've talked about it. Let's go ahead and read the scripture. This is what happens. This is the account of what happens to the magnificent statue that Nebuchadnezzar has seen in his dream, made of gold and silver and brass and iron. Daniel 2, verse 35, when the stone representing Jesus Christ, comes, a stone cut without hand, comes down from heaven and hits that image on its feet and just completely smashes it into very tiny pieces. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it says, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a very great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is Jesus Christ returning to destroy this earth's kingdoms and to create the kingdom of God. But when he creates the kingdom of God, there won't be any trace of Babylon left, just like the chaff that got blown away in the summer wind. There won't be a trace of Babylon left. The world that Christ will build is not going to be built on the foundation of Babylon. Ecclesiastes 1:15 says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Babylon is crooked. It was built on a wrong foundation. Babylon can't be fixed. Babylon can't be made straight. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, when He returns on a day that we're commemorating in advance, the kingdom of God will be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, not on Babylon. So the most important parallel between Jericho and Babylon for us is that Achan coveted the wealth of Jericho. In Joshua 7:21, Achan's explaining why he did what he did. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. God had prohibited Israel from taking any of the spoils from Jericho, And because of this one sin, because of one man's sin, Israel suffered defeat at the hands of their enemies when they tried to conquer Ai. The merchants of the earth at the end time covet the same goods, gold and silver and garments. Revelation 18:11. Revelation 18:11, it says, "The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her," that is Babylon, "for no man buys their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen, the purple and the silk, all the same things that Achan had coveted, and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory, all manner of vessels of most precious wood and brass and iron and marble." So you've got a lot of commerce going, a lot of industry using natural resources, creating apparent wealth that all falls to dust. In verse 15 it says, "The merchants of these things which were made rich by her," they profited by this system, "shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet," identifying her as who she is, "and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the companies and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and they cried weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, that great city wherein we were all made rich, all that had ships and sea by reason of her costliness. In one hour she is made desolate." So here's what's important for us. Because of one man's sin, Achan, Israel was punished. Achan was separated from Israel by lot so that Israel would not partake and be punished for his sins. Let's read the account. Joshua 7, verse 16. It says how it was discovered who had committed the sin. Joshua 7, verse 16. "So Joshua rose up in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the family of Judah was taken." I presume they're casting lots to see which tribe it was. "And he brought the family of Judah, and they took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, My son, give, I pray you, glory to God, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Don't hide it from me. And Achan confessed his sin then. So Achan was separated from Israel so that Israel would not continue to partake of his sin and his punishment. And God, that's the separation. Achan was separated from Israel. There is a similar separation now. Not quite the same. The same, but with a twist. God tells us to separate ourselves from Babylon so that we don't partake of her sins. Revelation 18:1. "After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the house of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her." An all-pervasive system that has corrupted and contaminated everything that it came in contact with. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you don't be partakers of her sins, and that you don't receive her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Verse 8, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire," just the same way as Jericho was, "for strong is the Lord God who judges her." Well, could this kind of pride and arrogance really be a problem for the people of God? Let's turn over to Revelation 3, verse 14. And look at an example of some people for whom this is indeed a problem. Revelation 3:14. If we don't think that we could succumb to the kind of pride that ensnared Babylon, Christ says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, and I know that you're neither hot nor cold, and I wish that you were hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, just like Babylon, and have need of nothing, just like Babylon, just like Jericho, safe and secure within their walled city. And you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may indeed be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness will not appear. So white linen is the symbol of, in Revelation 19, it says that white linen is the symbol of the righteousness of saints. And these people need that. They don't have it. They think they do, but they don't. They're proud of their condition. They have an air of self-sufficiency. They're rich and increased with goods. They're not zealous for God. They're unaware of the danger of their spiritual condition. And you can go ahead and read the rest of the warning to the Laodiceans. But pride is a potential trap for Christians. We must be aware of our spiritual condition. And if we have the kind of pride that characterizes Babylon and Babel and Laodicea, we must come out of it. We can't live as if there is no God, as if God's laws don't matter, as if there is no accountability to God. That's what it means to deny God by our works. When we sin, when we live in sin, we are denying God. We are denying that God exists. We are denying that God requires something of us, and we are denying that we are accountable to God. That's what it is to deny God. To live in sin is to deny God. And if we have the kind of pride, that characteristic that made Babylon and Laodicea, if we have that within ourselves, we must come out of it. So the fall of Jericho is a forerunner of the destruction, the complete and utter destruction of this world's system, of the attitudes, the rebellion, the distrust, the hatred for God. And its destruction makes way for the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. This is demonstrated by the many striking similarities in the account of Jericho and of Babylon. God tells us to come out of Babylon. There are many beliefs and practices and institutions that arise from the Babylonian system that runs the world today. And we could spend years identifying and cataloging, well, this is Babylon and that's Babylon and I've got to stop this and stop that. It would take a long time to catalog every one of them. It might be better to remember the founding principle of Babylon and to come out of those. Rebellion and disobedience toward God. The pride born of materialism, wealth, self-sufficiency. If we can remember and avoid these pitfalls, we can come out of Babylon, perhaps, and avoid her punishment.